I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. In Matthew 22. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Then he sent some more servants and said, 'Tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have been butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet.' But they paid no attention and went off, on to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. So go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find.' So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, the bad as well as the good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came to see the guest, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. He asked, 'How did you get in here without wedding clothes, friend?' The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, 'Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen.'" The word of the Lord.
Thanks, Lindsay. I always love when there's like a really hard scripture passage, because like the thanks be to God is always really like tepid. It's like, thanks be to God? We're actually not talking about that difficult parable today, which wasn't me intentionally sidestepping it. There is beauty in the difficult parables as well, sometimes far more than we realize. But today I actually want to focus on the Philippians text. So I briefly alluded to this a few weeks ago, but Philippians is probably my favorite letter. Well, you know, it's definitely my favorite letter in the New Testament. It might be my favorite book in the whole Bible. It's just, I find it rather incredible. I mean, it's super short. It's only 4 chapters, so it's got that going for it, which is great, especially in our world. Attention spans are shortening, so, you know, the shorter the book, the better. But in those 4 chapters, it really punches above its weight. I mean, it has beautiful poetry. It also has poignant prose. It has even some very prophetic words spoken by Paul. It's kind of simultaneously very relational and revolutionary, which is a difficult thing to combine. And it even likely has an ancient curse word in it, which Greg so deftly articulated last week. So it's got it all. So for the past 4 weeks, the lectionary has been giving us texts from Philippians, essentially one small passage every week. And honestly, it's going to be a minute before Philippians shows back up in the lectionary again. And I just can't let it pass without talking about it. So today, what I actually want to do is like a quick crash course sermon on the letter to the Philippians, like overview of the whole letter, all in the next, 45 to 75 minutes. And so I want to read four passages, and we're going to kind of go weirdly out of order. It's going to go chapter 1, chapter 3, chapter 2, chapter 4, but hopefully, you know, we're nonlinear enough to make that work. And we're going to conclude with our lectionary text for the day. And along the way, of course, I'm going to fill in some linguistic and historical information, and hopefully we can get a sense of what is going on in this fascinating, short, but amazing letter, and maybe what it has to say to us in our world today, roughly 2,000 years later. So off we go. Philippians 1, 27 through 30. Paul says, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I still have." Now, I want to start by focusing on just the first two words of this paragraph. Whatever happens. Sometimes two words are two words, and sometimes two words can be fraught with meaning. There can be a whole world of circumstances existing behind those two words, and this is one of those circumstances. Often, I think we read whatever happens, particularly in a world where we read things in very isolated contexts without sort of everything around it, but we read whatever happens, and it kind of sounds like a general, nonspecific, like, whatever happens, ... right? But this whatever happens is a little more specific and quite a bit more ominous than that. As he makes clear earlier in the letter, this whatever happens is whether he will live or die. The letter to the Philippians is known as one of the prison letters, one of the letters that Paul wrote while he was in prison. In fact, one of the reasons that Paul writes this letter to the church in Philippi was to thank them for sending him a care package, which included food so that he didn't starve in jail, because there was no Universal Declaration of Human Rights back then. So when you were in jail in Rome, they didn't feed you. Your friends and family had to send you food, or you just wasted away. So Paul was grateful that the church in Philippi sent him some food. And that's part of the reason why he writes this letter. But during this imprisonment, Paul knows that death is a very legitimate possibility. We're not 100% sure which imprisonment this was, because Paul was a habitual line stepper, so he ended up in prison regularly, but there's a strong chance that it was in Rome in the early 60s. And if that is true, there's also a very strong chance that he never did get out of jail. Church tradition tells us that Paul was beheaded during the reign of Emperor Nero, likely in 64 AD. Now, in the early 60s, around half of the city of Rome burned to the ground. And most historians believe that it was because Caesar Nero himself set his own palace on fire in order to rebuild it more lavishly. But it got out of hand, out of control, and it burned for 6 whole days, destroying 10 of the 14 districts in the city. And I think one historian says that Caesar Nero was overlooking this on a hill, playing his lyre while it happened. I guess that tells you a lot about who Caesar Nero was. But to deflect attention from himself, because there were suspicions that it was his fault, he blamed it on the Christians in the city and began a series of intense persecutions against the churches in the city, sending Christians into the arena to be torn apart by lions, or covering them in pitch and burning them alive publicly at parties as torches, like you do. It seems very likely that Paul was probably killed during this pogrom. In other words, there are a couple of things that we always need to remember when we read the letter to the Philippians. First, this may very well be the last letter that Paul writes. This is probably the last time that he gets to speak to his friends in Philippi. So this is in some way his Gethsemane discourse. It's the last set of things he gets to say to the people he loves. Second, Paul is writing this letter from a place of suffering and insecurity. It's part of the reason why he talks about suffering with the Philippians. Later in the letter, when he says things like, rejoice in the Lord always, which we're going to read again in a few minutes, or I can do all things through Christ, through him who strengthens me, which we're actually not going to read, but is maybe the most famous line from this letter. These are not trivialities or declarations of empowerment. They're declarations of endurance and hard-won peace and contentment in the midst of pain and suffering and persecution. That's where this letter comes from. Now, let's go on to the rest of the sentence, because that was just the first two words. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's a beautiful line, is it not? I mean, it's arguably the most important line in the whole letter. It serves really as a thesis statement for everything that comes after. And at first, it seems like Paul is just saying the same thing he's said in a number of other letters. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says, "For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom in glory." Ephesians 4:1, he says, "As a prisoner of the Lord, then," again, habitual line stepper back in jail, "then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received." So initially, it kind of just seems like Paul is just saying the same type of thing. Maybe it's a mantra for him, right? Live lives worthy of Jesus, which, quite frankly, is a message we need to remember every day. If we simply would just remember to live worthy of who Jesus is and what he's done for us, our lives would probably go much better. Amen? Right. But that's not actually what Paul is saying here in Philippians. In all those other letters, Paul uses the Greek phrase peripateo axios. Greek words are so fun. Peripateo axios. Now, axios is just the adverbal form of worthy, right? So it just means like worthily or something like that, which is clunky, but it is what it is. And then peripateo means literally to walk around. So literally saying like, you know, walk around worthily. You know, maybe walk the walk, as they say, right? Live your day-to-day life as you're just walking around doing your thing. Live worthy of Jesus and his gospel. But this is actually not what Paul says here in the letter to the Philippians. Instead, he uses a unique construction that he doesn't write anywhere else in any of his other letters. It's polytuo axios. It's actually the middle form of polytuo. It's polytuomai, but you didn't care about that, did you? Polytuo is clearly the word we get politics from, right? Polytuo meant to live as a free citizen, or to be governed, or to participate in government. It implied to subscribe to a rule of law, or to be loyal to a regime. So Paul, only in this letter to the Philippians, uses specifically this political sort of language to talk about how they're supposed to live their lives and their moral and ethical responsibilities in the world. Well, why? Well, let's jump ahead to Philippians chapter 3. So he says this, "Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. And just as you have had us, just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For as I have often told you before and now tell you even again with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Now, again, this is a beautiful passage. I wish we could talk about it for hours because it points back to the cross, obviously, and it points forward to the hope of resurrection. Again, like that's the center of our faith. We always need to be reminded of that. But the most famous line in this section is probably, "Our citizenship is in heaven." Now, you're probably expecting this at this point, but here the word citizenship is polytuma, which is just a noun form of the verb polytuo that he used in chapter 1. So it's kind of intentionally making a connection here. A theme is running through the whole letter. Now, polytuma can mean citizenship, but it can also just mean government. So in a way, you could translate this like our government is in heaven, or our regime, our citizenship, all of that is in heaven. So just one quick observation at this point, and then one question. The observation, Philippians is a very political letter. I mean, of course, politics in the modern sense of like a distinct area of life, separate from all the other areas of life, which actually is not true, but that's still how we think of it, right? That didn't exist in the ancient world. Politics, religion, family, culture, they were all part of one whole. Again, maybe they just acknowledged what we pretend is not true now. But clearly, Paul is intentionally drawing attention to politics, allegiances, governing authorities, citizenship, etc. So now the question is simply, why? And for that, we need to turn to a little bit of the history of Philippi. Now, Philippi was founded around 360 BC in Macedonia, just north of Greece, and is named after Philip of Macedon, the father of Alexander the Great. Now, Philippi, from its very beginnings, was wealthy. It was situated between a fertile plain with lots of farmland and mountains rich with deposits of gold and silver. So it was always wealthy, but in Roman times, it became even wealthier because it was located on the Via Egnatia, the main trade route connecting east and west, which made it even more economically prosperous in Paul's day. But the events that defined Philippi in Paul's day, particularly the culture of Philippi in Paul's day, took place mainly in the second half of the first century BC. In the first century BC, Julius Caesar, who you've all heard of, I'm sure, ruled essentially in tandem with a Senate. Rome initially was a republic, but over time, because of his command of the military, he began amassing more and more power, which others were uncomfortable with. So on March 15th, 44 BC, he was assassinated by his friends and senators, Brutus and Cassius, though the conspiracy involved up to 60 or 70 other senators as well. After Julius Caesar's assassination, the Roman Empire was thrown into a series of civil wars. Mark Antony and Octavian on one side, Julius Caesar's adopted son, who would later become Caesar Augustus, formed an alliance and went to war with Caesar's assassins, Cassius and Brutus. And in 42 BC, they met in the Battle of Philippi. And Octavian and Mark Antony won. And for the next 10 years, Mark Antony, Octavian, and another general named Lepidus ruled together in what was known as the Second Triumvirate. Now, the idea was that they would rule temporarily to reestablish stability and then turn power back over to the Senate. But we all knew how that was going to end. That's never going to happen. So in 32 BC, Octavian and Mark Antony go to war with each other over control of Rome. Not really sure what happens to Lepidus at this point. I think Lepidus is like the Chris Kirkpatrick of the, you know, the second triumphant where he just kind of disappeared when everybody else went solo. But I don't know. Anyways, it's all good. So in 32 BC, Octavian and Mark Antony went to war for control of Rome. And there's like some really fascinating court intrigue involved. Mark Antony had been married to Octavian's sister, but he left her to start a romance with Cleopatra in Egypt, Queen Cleopatra, and Queen Cleopatra apparently had a son named Caesarion, which means little Caesar, whom she claimed was the biological son of Julius Caesar and his true heir. We don't know whether he was or not, but it's all very Game of Thronesy and really interesting. In 31 BC, the forces of Octavian and Mark Antony met in the Battle of Actium, a sea battle off the coast of Greece, not far from Philippi, and Octavian won and consolidated power and ascended to the throne as the first true emperor, Caesar Augustus, over Rome. Now, Philippi played an enormous role in all of this. First, on a practical level, after both battles, the first of which, as I mentioned, took place right next to at Philippi, Octavian needed to pay his soldiers. Always a challenge when you have a massive army. How do you pay them in the ancient world? And he did so by awarding them land in Philippi. So Philippi essentially became a retirement home for Roman military veterans who were loyal to Caesar. Second, on a more storytelling slash myth-making level, Octavian, in telling the story of his triumph, because how you tell stories in the ancient world is extremely important to how you consolidate your power. So in telling the story of his ascent to the throne, he made Philippi the center of the whole narrative. After defeating Mark Antony in the Second Civil War, Octavian erased him from the original narrative and depicted himself as the sole avenger of Julius Caesar's assassination. Because Philippi was the place where he avenged the death of Julius Caesar and won that war, and because the Philippians supported him in the Second War with Mark Antony, he held a massive celebration of his victory there and declared Philippi a Roman colony, which was an extremely rare honor issued to cities. And he awarded all the landowners in the city, again, many of which are former Roman military veterans, he awarded them Roman citizenship, which was, again, a rare honor and afforded them unique rights and privileges within the empire. So in other words, citizenship, allegiance to Rome, was, culturally speaking, everything in Philippi. It defined their privileges, their culture, even their identity as a people. And in the ancient world, the purpose of a colony was to be an outpost of your patron empire or patron city. Your calling, if you were a colony, was to essentially be a little Rome outside of Rome, an embassy of sorts, an embodiment of the culture and values and ideals of Rome. Many scholars say that the Romanness of ancient Philippi was matched only by Rome itself. Philippi was a center of the emperor cult, the growing civic religion that worshiped Caesar as divine. Archaeologists have uncovered inscriptions containing long lists of honorific titles for members of civic organizations and even religious organizations because power and status and hierarchy were such central Roman values, especially in the military. Philippi was almost as Roman as Rome. So Roman citizenship defined everything for them, their identity, their worldview. And so perhaps it should come as no surprise that it's against this backdrop that Paul says, live your politeuo, live your political lives, your allegiances worthy of the gospel of Jesus. And never forget that your true government, your true citizenship is in heaven, not here, not in Rome. So in many ways, Paul is using this letter, his Gethsemane discourse, the last time he's going to be able to communicate to them, he's using it to highlight the ever-present choice before that church and really all of us as part of the church. Will you place your faith and live out the values of the kingdom of Rome, of Caesar? Or will you place your faith in and live out the values of the kingdom of Jesus? He puts this choice rather starkly. Now, I want to pause right here and share with you a surreal experience that I had this week. So several years ago, we actually did a six-week series on the letter to the Philippians. Some of you were here at that time, and you might remember it. You might remember some of the things that we're talking about. And if you find anything interesting about this sermon at all, you can go back and find much more detailed explanations of it from back then. Just go to our sermons page and search Philippians, and it'll pop up. But knowing that I was going to try to do this little crash course on Philippians, I decided to like look up those old sermons in my Google Docs just to see like what did I say back then? What did I talk about back then? Now, we've been doing this long enough to where I don't, like, the last 13 years are just mush in my mind at this point. I know that we've done things, like I know what most of the sermon series were because like I planned most of them, but I don't remember when they happened. Like, you know, it's just, I don't even know. Some of it's there, some of it's not. But looking back at those sermons reminded me when we first did that sermon series. Does anyone remember or potentially have a guess as to when we did the Philippians sermon series? No one has a guess, so I'll tell you. October of 2016. Maybe I'll like just let you ponder that for a second so that it sort of sinks in, right? Right before the Trump-Clinton election. I mean, when I saw that, it was nuts. Like, I don't know, it was just the weirdest experience. And it all kind of came back to me, right? Like, that moment in time and what that felt like. And, like, I remember the thought process, right? I remember coming up with the idea of doing that sermon series and like what the thinking was, right? We were in this hyper political season. I mean, where it felt like the country was just losing its mind and everyone was giving in to the most toxic forms of political idolatry. And so, you know, of course I thought to myself, let's do a series about this letter that is in many ways about politics. And our, you know, our allegiances, our heart allegiances. And you know what? That'll fix it. That'll make people realize that the gospel transcends American politics. It'll remind us that our true kingdom, our true government is in heaven, not here in a political party or ideology. And see, the cool thing about looking back this week was that I was right. It worked. We did a sermon series and the world got better and the idolatry of politics ended. And I'm so proud of us. I mean, in so many ways, in the past 7 years, it's been 7 years, I mean, it feels like it's gotten worse. It feels like things have gotten more painful. Political idolatry and effective polarization have only grown in a lot of ways. And quite frankly, it feels like over the past 7 years, many Christians have become less Christian and more captured by the politics and the ideologies of this world. Both conservatives and progressives, their citizenship feels more and more like it's in Rome. And I, for one, it breaks my heart to see it. The surreal experience of looking back at our 2016 Philippians series reminded me that, one, this temptation to imbibe a vision of the world other than the gospel, other than Jesus's, has always been there. Paul was already talking about it 2,000 years ago. And second, it's more important than ever that Christians get this. and get these messages that Paul is trying to tell us that our citizenship is in another kingdom. That Jesus' kingdom, as Jesus said in John's gospel, is not of this world. It's not from here. One of my favorite quotes, which I've shared many times over the years, is one from Dallas Willard. He says, "The greatest issue facing the world today with all its heartbreaking needs is whether those who are identified as Christians will become disciples, students, apprentices, practitioners of Jesus Christ, steadily learning from him how to live the life of the kingdom of the heavens into every corner of human existence." I think this could easily be reworded to, "The greatest issue facing the world today is whether Christians can remember where their true citizenship is." Which leads me to our two other texts from Philippians. So between these two political references, Paul gives us one of the most beautiful and powerful and poetic articulations of the gospel in all of Scripture. In Philippians 2, he says this, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage." Sometimes this is translated to be grasped. "Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Now notice that the second stanza is actually very similar to language that was used about Caesar in those days. Exaltation, every knee bowing before him. But the first stanza makes clear that this couldn't be more difficult than Caesar's rule and reign. This king takes the form of a slave and shows his power not on a battlefield, but on a cross. When Paul confronts us with these two kingdoms, that in a sense, this is always the choice we have to make, he reminds us that this is what the Jesus kingdom looks like. This is what citizenship or the government in heaven looks like. If the content of Caesar's kingdom is revealed in the battles in Philippi and Actium, the content of Jesus' kingdom is revealed in the battle at Calvary on the cross. Jesus' kingdom is an upside-down and counterintuitive kingdom. Here, the first is the last. The Savior comes to serve, and exaltation comes to those who first empty themselves for others. Now, the final text is our lectionary text from this morning. "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you." I find it beautiful and powerful that this is how Paul chooses to land the plane in this bold and subversive letter. By the way, if Paul wasn't already going to end up dead after this imprisonment, if Caesar ever got a hold of this letter, he certainly would have. Here is the simple truth of life in this world. Living the kingdom of Philippians 2 in a world of Rome's is incredibly hard. When you are a person trying to be a citizen of heaven in a world full of other seductive kingdoms that most people are more than happy to have their citizenship in, it will be painful and sometimes disillusioning. It will hurt and you will suffer. Sometimes it will feel like the world is going crazy, and yet it will look at you like you're the crazy one. And when you take this hard but sacred calling upon your shoulders, according to Paul, the only way you can do this and find any kind of peace and hope that transcends understanding is through prayer and gratitude. Now, it's easy when you read this last little section to trivialize what Paul is saying in this section, right? Rejoice always. Thanks, Paul. That's helpful. Right? Or think about good stuff. Thanks, Paul. Never thought of that. Calling people to prayer and gratitude seems so trivial in our world, but we have to remember where Paul is when he writes this. In jail, facing the prospect of imminent death, he speaks these words with the authority of one who has suffered and is suffering and yet has found peace that transcends understanding. For that guy, I'll listen. Also, Paul here, when he says to think about what is true and noble and pure and good and all of that, there's an important nuance to what he says, which again, we've talked about before. The word Paul uses here for think is logizomai, which is not an intellectual thinking word. It is a quantitative thinking word. It means to count or take inventory or audit an account. It's not an esoteric kind of thinking. It's a concrete kind of thinking. It's not the thinking a philosopher does. It's like the thinking that an accountant does. For my accountants in the room, can I get an amen? I didn't think so, because accountants don't say amens, do they? Accountants are like, nah, I don't say stuff in church. Nope, that was fun. What Paul is saying is consciously remind yourself and take inventory of the beauty of God's kingdom that surrounds you, because it's there if you have eyes to see it. Rome might always be louder, but in the quiet, cross-centered ways through which he always works, Jesus is winning. In fact, he has already won. And this is why I love this letter so much. I encourage you all to go read it sometime this week. It's nothing short of revolutionary literature. But its revolution is a quiet one, an intimate one, one of peace and humility, one of transcendence through sacrifice. May we all have the courage to polytuo worthy of that revolution. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for this bold letter that your apostle to the Gentiles had the courage to write as he sat in prison, wondering if he would live or die, wondering if his ministry would continue in the flesh or just in spirit and through his letters and through the churches that he started and loved. And you know what? We are here today in part as a testimony to him and that faithfulness. If he could polytuo axios. I know we can too. Help us have the courage to live a dramatically different kingdom than the world always wants to live. Help it change us. We love you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.